Bibles, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to be reading the first seven verses of Galatians 4, and I'm going to be focusing primarily on the burden as it leads to in the last, four verses? So verse 4 to 7. And yet, the context is important. And it's an interesting passage because it gives a slightly different context. Even as we consider the nature of our misery, what I wanted to do as I thought about this passage is to not deal with our sinful state as misery, because we've dealt with that. And yet, Paul is making a point to a New Testament church, even on comparison with an Old Testament church. Church in its infancy, the Israelites. And so I want to explore this a little bit and recognize that there's a distinction between the two of us, and yet the burden ultimately ends up concluding in the same way and in the same light. And it's a wonderful conclusion. And so I'm going to be reading these seven verses. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Last week, we considered in our afternoon service both our sinful condition, as well as the choice of our God in saving some. As unworthy as we were of being saved, it was God's good pleasure, before the foundations of the world were laid, to redeem a people for himself among his enemies. Because that's what the people were because of the fall. He chose to do so for his good purposes, and that his name might be glorified. And so this next article turns our attention to this promise and what that looks like. What's spoken about here, broadly speaking, is the covenant of grace. It's a covenant God made with man in Genesis 3 to redeem them from their now fallen estate, to restore them, and to place comfort and blessing upon them. What's at the heart of this covenant? Well, at the heart of this covenant is that knowing the sinful state of men, God promised out of his grace, as well as, very interestingly, out of his need for justice to be done, to send his beloved son Jesus Christ. That's whoever believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. Why? Because he would be the perfect sacrifice and atonement for the sins of those who repented or placed their faith in him. In the words of the Belgic Confession article, God, seeing man's low estate, his misery, in his marvelous wisdom and goodness, set out to seek man when he trembling fled from him. That is an amazing summary of what happened. Not just in the Garden of Eden, because isn't that what happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve fled from the presence of God. They hid from him. And yet so too, all men since him, since Adam and Eve. We desire in our natural misery to run and hide under mountains rather than face our God. And so it's only by God's grace and through his Son that we will not perish but have eternal life. And that's the comfort which the article also alludes to. How did God provide comfort? With the promise that he would give him, man, his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent and make man blessed. What a wonderful promise that is. And Galatians, as a book in general, and as a passage that we're looking at in chapter 4, it gives us some helpful insight into this matter as we reflect on it. The occasion of this letter to the church at Galatia is to address a concern that he's heard regarding their faith. The members of the church, he says in chapter 1, have been quick to follow after a false gospel. It's interesting to note that Paul still calls it a gospel. It's a good news, it's an evangelion, but it's a false good news. And so regardless of how good it sounds, it will not bear fruit. What's the nature of the problem as he bears it out within Galatians and explores it from a lot of different aspects? Well, as you read through the letter, it becomes apparent that the largely Gentile, non-Jewish church here are being convinced to look to the works of the law, as the Jews did, to find their assurance of faith and the confidence that they have in being redeemed from their sin. Many, sadly, are being influenced by unconverted Jews, Paul speaks of, to adopt the Old Testament covenantal signs and ceremonies and return to the old ways. It's not just the book of Hebrews that addresses this, it's the book of Galatians that addresses this. So you might think of the feast days, of the sacrificial system, of circumcision, and more broadly speaking, we could understand that the law in and of itself is, through Moses, the burden now of the church at Galatia. And so they're looking to the law for peace, for solidity, and in hope. So it's not only caused division in the church, you see that in chapter 5 verse 15, Paul addresses it, there are consequences of such things, but it's such a misunderstanding of the true gospel that if it's taken to its logical conclusion, it denies the heart of the good news itself, because it denies Jesus as the fulfillment of what the Old Testament laws pointed towards. At the end of chapter 3, Paul points out that by the grace of God, the members of this church have become sons of God through faith in Christ. They did it not by works of law. They did not become sons of God through circumcision, but through faith. If they are in Christ, Paul says, then they are Abraham's seed. They are heirs according to the promise. Which promise is he referring to here? The promise to Abraham that God will be their God and they will be his people. And this is the heart of the covenantal message of the gospel. It's a summary of the gospel both in the Old Testament and by implication in the New. And you see that in the fabric of even Paul's letters. The broadest brushstroke of the gospel as it's displayed in the scriptures is that because of sin, men are cast out of the presence of God. And because of God's grace and the gift of his Son, he welcomes them back in. Another way in which this is described, as I've just alluded to, is that if we are not able to be in the presence of God, we are not of him. We are cast out. We are not his people, and yet by his grace through his Son, we are welcomed in, restored to an intimate communion with our God, and we are sons and heirs. We have a place with our almighty God and King. Paul has, of course, labored this point through many of his letters. You can see that especially in the book of Romans. We are not made right by God by works of the law, but instead by faith in Christ. And it's very interesting in Romans that he talks about this even in the Old Testament, and yet the faith in some respects looked different. We're restored, and I'll talk about that in a second, we're restored to him, not by circumcision, not ultimately by our obedience even, although we certainly show our love through obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But rather, we are restored to our God on the work and the obedience through the gift of Jesus Christ laid hold of by faith. And then we have our passage at the start of chapter 4 of Galatians. I'm going to be dealing primarily with the implications of verse 4 to 7 here, but we need to understand the context of the first three verses as we think about the broad movement of Galatians. Paul's laboring here to highlight the difference between the Old Testament Jews and the New Testament church, and he does this by way of illustration. The son of a powerful man may be set to receive much wealth, and he may technically, because he's the son of the man, be referred to and be understood as the master of his father's estate, verse 1. Why? Because he's in line to receive it. And so in times past, people might have called the son of a master, in this instance, the young master, even though he hadn't yet come of age. And yet, at the same time, he does not yet truly have authority over it, nor can he experience it properly, because his father has not released it to him. While he's young, Paul goes on, he's kept under the care of other masters, guardians, stewards, verse 2. And that way, as he's under their delegated authority from his father, there is a sense in which, being subject to their authority, that for all intents and purposes, he could be considered to be a servant. He serves not only those who are in positions of authority and submits himself to them, but he's subject also to his father without being the master himself. In this way, Paul refers to the law as a tutor, as a steward, as a guardian. And since the fall, Israel had learnt and been guided by the law. They'd looked forward to their father lifting them up, so to speak, and yet they had not yet been lifted up. They hadn't received their inheritance. They hadn't received Christ. They still looked forward to him. Sadly, at the occasion of Paul's letter, there were many Jewish Christians who were struggling with this. They thought it was necessary for the Gentile believers to effectively become Jews, to practice their faith like the Jews did. And yet they'd misunderstood completely the significance of the law as well as of Christ. And I think here is where we take stock of this and we recognize that in actual fact, the Old Testament Jews were still saved. They were saved. How? Through faith in God to be the Savior, to be the Redeemer, to pay the cost of their sin. They were saved. How? By faith. And they were only ever saved by faith in Christ, even though they didn't know him as we know him. And so when Paul is speaking about this here, he's not saying that all of the Jews are unsaved. He's saying they were the people of God, and they looked forward to the coming of the true Messiah. And yet, now that Christ has come, they misunderstand the significance of him. And so they want to be obedient to these old ways. And they're influencing other Christians. And there's a learning process, is there not? When you become saved out of a difficult background, maybe this is you, maybe this is other people that you know, and you come with baggage, you come with misunderstanding, you think of a Muslim having to relearn what faith is supposed to look like, you think of anyone else coming from other faith, and all of a sudden, you're presented with the truths of the scriptures and you're wrestling with this. You're ignorant of certain things. And this is one of Paul's major battles. He's constantly trying to correct not only Jewish converts to Christianity, but Gentiles who are being influenced by Jews because they still don't quite understand the significance of this. So don't read this and go, all of those who are trying to influence them are necessarily unsaved. It's more this dynamic between the Old Covenant looking forward and not yet having received, and the New Testament people of God having already received and stepping forward in maturity. The Jewish converts, I should say, still misunderstood the significance of such things. And so they were leading people astray in their ignorance. And yet, Paul's point here is that the time of waiting under the guardian of the law was now done. When we, the Jews, Paul included, were children, we were in bondage. But, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, as he had promised, since Genesis 3, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, the Jews, that we might receive our adoption as sons. Now note for a moment that phrase, when the fullness of time had come. And Paul's logic here, that is not a random event. But instead, in reference to verse 2, it is an explicit time that God had appointed. God had appointed that time as a father appoints the time for the son. The son waits for the appointed time. The father, for us in heaven, appoints the time of Christ's coming. And so once more, we're reminded, even in this passage, of God's good and sovereign plan. To do what? To mediate his great covenant of grace to his people. The one who was the fulfillment of the law, the permanent high priest, the sufficient sacrifice, the long-promised seed of the woman, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, the one who was promised to be King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that Son came at the direction of God himself. God sent forth his Son. Magnificent. Magnificent and necessary. But for what purpose? To redeem those under the law. You see, under the covenants of the Old Testament, the weight and the burden of the law for the Jews was ultimately the visible and experienced consequences of law-breaking. That was the burden of the law in the Old Testament. Nobody could escape the recognition that their sins needed to be paid for. Sometimes God laid his hand on his people through plague and famine. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, that happened often. Sometimes it was defeat at the hands of their enemies or being driven into exile. It's a constant reminder that there was a consequence for sin. It wasn't ambiguous like it was now or is now. God sent prophets to tell his people explicitly they were there because they had sinned against God on high. On one occasion, we're also told he caused the ground to swallow up a man and his entire family for theft. It's a testimony to the people of Israel of the consequence for sin. But most commonly and most regularly, the weight of the law was felt in the sacrificial system. In Israel, there was the constant smell of blood as God's people sought to be atoned for their sins through offering up animals at various altars. They were drenched in that way, in the consequences of sin, which was death. It's hardly a pleasant weight of guilt, constant reminder of the consequences of failing the law, failing the standard of God. And so, all of this, despite as difficult as it was to exist in those environments, and under the weight and the burden of that guilt, it all pointed forward. It all pointed forward. It pointed to the need for a true Messiah who would redeem through the stripes laid, not on an animal, but on his own back. It pointed forward to Christ. This was, of course, the promise of God since Genesis 3, seeing man in his state of misery and guilt. One would need to be sent, smitten by God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon not simply animals, not on our head any longer, but upon him. And by his stripes we were healed. The Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all, oppressed, afflicted, led as a lamb to the slaughter. It pleased our Lord to bruise him. He was the sacrifice. That particular prophecy in Isaiah was given even at a time when the sacrificial system continued and needed to continue in Israel. And yet once that sacrifice that all these other systems pointed towards and the burden of the law pointed towards, once our sins were borne by our Savior, the signposts pointing forward would no longer be relevant for their purpose, for their purpose had been fulfilled. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God would pay in full the price of our guilt. And he would face the wrath of his God and take that upon his innocent frame and prove to be so eminently suitable for the task in his righteousness that he would be able to cry on the cross, "It is finished. Done is the work that saves." This was the weight and the burden that Israel in the Old Testament held their breath for, waiting for God to give. And yet once he came, the constant reminders of the guilt of the people of God, the ceremonies which called to mind our need for a redeemer, such things would now become largely irrelevant because Jesus had come. And such is the wonder of the gospel, because it recognizes that Jesus has paid for our guilt. He has atoned for our sin. We have a knowledge by experience because the work has been completed. A work that had not been completed under the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. As we consider all this, I want to raise two matters here that Paul addresses. The first is the nature of the gospel in his context. What he's actually trying to address and get at here. Paul speaks of God's good plan in his good time to redeem those under the law. A penalty needed to be paid, and Christ paid it in full. And what then, Paul asks, is the implication of returning to a system that emphasized to the people who practiced it that they still needed a Messiah. A Messiah that was yet to come. That they were still waiting for the true Redeemer to come and pay the price. Circumcision points forward through the shedding of blood. Many advocated that still, even some of the apostles. And there seems to be some evidence from early Jewish sources that even the council in Acts, where Paul asked for feedback, for a judgment regarding what the gospel going forth to the Gentiles should look like, there's context in the book of Acts, as well as other sources, that there wasn't universal agreement on what this was supposed to look like. Even though they wrote a joint letter, should the Gentiles still be circumcised? People were unsure. Should the sacrificial system continue? Well, Paul says unequivocally, no. The work is done. And so just as circumcision must be done away with, baptism as the New Testament sign points to a work already done. Circumcision pointed to a word needed to be done. Jesus' blood was shed. We are washed clean in his blood. Just as the Passover pointed to the need for a greater lamb to come and be sacrificed, the Lord's Supper testifies that the lamb has come. Now, you might not think that this particular distinction that Paul is trying to raise here is particularly relevant to us as Christians living 2,000 years later. The Jews, they looked to God for salvation and redemption. The Christians did. I mean, isn't this an in-house kind of debate? I mean, I understand that it's weighty, but, you know, we're talking about salvation here. And yet, brothers and sisters, there's a growing resurgence of this kind of thinking in our day and age. I don't know how much you know about the Messianic Jews or even the doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventists, but both those groups hold to the view that we should continue to operate under the Old Testament law. And by law, I'm particularly emphasizing things like the ceremonial law and the civil law. When you have them knocking at your door and they come in because you invite them in for a drink, And you tell them that, hallelujah, you also are a Christian, because they introduce themselves to you as Christians. And they start talking to you about the feasts that you keep. They start talking to you about the different ways in which a modern Christian, so to speak, might continue to practice the sacrificial system. Thankfully, they don't advocate the killing of animals in order to do this. If you push them, many will go so far as to admit that if you do not continue to practice these things, then you cannot be saved. And this is the end result of what Paul is trying to oppose so strongly, because he knows that that's the ultimate outcome. And so he gives this answer. And it's the answer that we can give to those who seek to lead us astray on such things. God sent his son, and slavery has given way to sonship. I am no longer a slave. I'm no longer a slave to my guilt, to the consequences of my sin, to the burden of being right with God through my activity and my action. God has done it all through Christ. He has come. I am free. And that leads us to the final matter. I said there were two implications. Leads us to the final matter. We are not only redeemed, but we're adopted, and we're promised our inheritance. What's true in this particular passage for the Gentile church is they received what the Old Testament Jews waited for with bated breath, looked forward to and yet hadn't received. Were in that sense without an inheritance yet and still could be seen as slaves in some way. Paul says, now he, as well as the converted Jews, have now received the spirit of sonship. The New Testament church in Galatia, largely Gentile, experienced the same blessing. The same blessing. Adoption as heirs of the true King in heaven. We're not only redeemed, but we're adopted and promised our inheritance in heaven of unsurpassed value. In God's good plan of grace, he determined that he would not only save a people, but he would adopt them as his own. They would become his beloved children, and he would pour out upon them all the blessings which, being the son of the true King of all of creation, would enjoy. New Testament Gentile church at Galatia was a living testimony of this, and Paul did not want them to lose sight of what they'd received through all these other pressures. And Paul's logic here, they were already experiencing what the Jews of thousands of years looked forward to. Why would they give it up and all the confidence and the joy of experiencing what they'd waited for simply because some people misunderstood such things? At one particular point in even this, these Gentiles' lives, it's also true that they knew even less than the Jews did about the nature of the law and the consequences of the law. They knew less than the Jews did. As much as the Jews waited forward, the Gentiles were even more unfamiliar with God's covenant of grace. And yet even now they have been adopted. They experience sonship. They've received the Holy Spirit, and they can call God Father. And is it not true that we, even 2,000 years later, by the grace of God, join with them in celebrating the same truth? God is our God. We are his people by his grace. You see, there's that wonderful phrase at the end of Article 17 of the Belgic Confession, that our most gracious God did not leave us in our miserable estate, but promised his Son and would make him, men, blessed. We've been promised a son, and we would be made by our God happy. the broad meaning of blessed. Our happiness, brothers and sisters, although we often make a distinction between happiness and joy, we receive happiness at the hand of God. In its broad sense of blessing, we receive happiness at the hand of the Lord. Why? Because our happiness, our joy, our contentment, all of these things, our hope, is seated at His right hand. It's secure. It can never be shaken. And so when we arrive in heaven, we will enter into a bliss beyond all comparison, a happiness untainted by the things of this earth, untainted by our own sin and brokenness, our constant guilt that we feel under the law. God has promised to make us blessed through His Son. Our God is not all about man. Our God is not all about us. He's not all about you. Our God is all about God. And yet in His grace, in His wisdom, as an expression of His love, He chose to save His enemies. And He chose to place them, once He had redeemed them and saved them, in a position of blessing and joy beyond all comparison. And brothers and sisters, even now we only experience that in part. We are blessed immensely more in our understandings of the truth and living the side of Christ than the Jews were. We have been showered in the blessing of our God. And yet there is still much that we still look forward to in a new heavens and a new earth that we don't yet have now. We are even now clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and yet then we will be truly washed pure and experience a state without the ability to sin in full. Now the shackles of sickness are broken, the sting of death has gone, and yet we still ache and groan as we feel the effects of the curse. And we wrestle with our sinful nature. And we wait, as the Jews did, for the return of the Son and our welcome into the arms of our most gracious God. And yet we, as the Jews who have recognized the Messiah, join together our voices as one people, celebrating the grace and the goodness and the mercies of our God and King. God saves sinners such as us to make much of Himself. He adopts us to make much of Himself. He showers blessing upon us to remind us who's deserving of praise, God and God alone. And it's important for all of us to recognize, actually, that God didn't need to do any of this. He didn't need to do it. He could have, in justice, left us in our guilt and misery. He could have left us there. And it wouldn't have even been a contradiction of the other elements of His nature, His grace and His mercy and His love. Even by His own character traits, He was not bound by them to do what He has done. So why did He do it? He did it so that His character might be known, that He might receive the praise that He is worthy of. And we, by His grace, are caught up in His expression of delight in His own character and nature, that we too might behold the glories of the One who saves. And so to that end, brothers and sisters, it is critically important that we first, as Paul addresses here, do not muddy the waters of the clarity of the gospel. We must not introduce once more legalism. We must not entertain returning to the old ways of Judaism. But equally important is that we need to strive to enter deeply into the love we now experience with our Heavenly Father that is restored to us in Christ. With the rest of the New Testament church, Jews, Gentiles, slave, free, men, women, the list goes on. With the New Testament church together, we cry with one voice, Abba, Father. We have been promised an inheritance in heaven. Not of piles of gold and mansions so much as the promise of receiving the pearl of great price, Jesus himself. We've been promised a relationship with God restored. We have received that promise, and we will receive it in full when he returns. We have been restored, given an opportunity to serve him faithfully and joyfully all the days, not only of this life, for the eternity, but for the eternity to come. And keeping that in mind, congregation, I can tell you now, by God's strength, you will be able to stand strong in the face of all attacks from the evil one. This is the nature also of our contentment in our blessed state, even this side of heaven. Because even if the worst scenarios on this earth become a reality, if you die owning nothing to your name, having been imprisoned, tortured, beaten, thrown to the lions even, pursued, persecuted, mistreated, oppressed, whatever the cross God calls you to bear, you can bear it with joy for the hope that is set before you. Because the victory has been given you in Christ, and you are no longer a slave, but a son and an heir of God through Christ. Our Savior has come. He has come, and he will return again in glory to receive us home. And so, brothers and sisters, I urge you, recognize your blessed estate and celebrate and praise the one who gave it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, once more, we thank you for giving us so much. We recognize we do not deserve it. We recognize we take it for granted. We are flippant with your blessings and your restoration. We're flippant even in relation to the value we place on the Son. And Lord, as much as we crave to know him, to know you, to feel restored, to know the depths of the wonders of your grace and mercy and love, we know we fall short because they are unsurpassed. And we lack the frame of reference to be able to even come close to the wonders of the majesty of what you've done for us. And yet, Lord, we ask by your grace once more that you will continue to, through the Spirit, open our eyes to them. That we will not take these things lightly any longer, but instead, through being reminded of such truths, will zealously pursue the testimony of how praiseworthy your name is, for everything you have done and continue to do for us, your people. And it's in Christ's name we give you praise and thankfulness. Amen.